From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
We come to our time in worship of the preaching of God's Word, and we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus 23. We began a journey in a subsection of Leviticus. As we've been walking through the entirety of the book of Leviticus, and this morning we pick back up in chapter 23 as we have desired to see Christ in the feasts of Israel. And so in chapter 23, we've already read the entirety of the text last week, and we made some introductory comments as we preached the text, particularly in regard to the Sabbath. And so this morning, as we begin on our journey of seeing Christ in these feasts, we're mindful that there are seven feasts in particular. And we're going to begin with certainly the first feast that we find in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 23. And it is particularly the feast of Passover, the feast of Passover. Most of you are familiar with Passover. At least you've seen the movie, right? And you've read the text. You're mindful of the event, the historical event that gave birth to the feast, to the celebration of Passover. And it was just that. It was that God had passed over all the Israelite homes, that is, in dispatching the death angel, as it were, he passed over all the homes that, in obedience to Moses' command, that were covered, that is, the door frame of the home was covered with the blood of a lamb. And so we're going to think more about that this morning. I do think it's interesting that at every Jewish Seder or celebration of Passover, it is part of the ceremony that a child will actually ask the question at the table with the father, what does this mean? It's interesting that in Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, speaks of the anticipation of children watching the lamb be roasted, watching the bitter herbs be prepared, watching the unleavened bread be made. Moses anticipates the inquiring mind of a child as he says, when your child or children or sons and daughters ask you. That is, they're seeing something. You know, children don't do not learn to think abstractly until a certain age. They think in concrete things. They can see this desk. But the abstract thoughts of what this desk might represent take time for kids as they grow in their intellectual maturity. And so it's glorious that God in his mercy, even to our children, gives us material things as he gave them a material lamb, a material unleavened bread, a material blood in a basin to be taken and wiped over the door frame with hyssop. And all of that in combination stirs the interest of the child to say, what does all this mean? And so there was that anticipation in Deuteronomy. And the fact of the matter is that in the Seder, it was, again, probably appointed to a particular child to ask the question as the ceremony and as the faithfulness of attending to Passover would perpetuate throughout the years. But the question, again, was, Father, what does this mean? And I think we need to entertain that question in our hearts and minds this morning and maybe take a fresh look at Passover and think more about it. I know we've read it. We've talked about it often. And I said earlier, most of you saw the movie. But as we think about Passover this morning, I want us to do two things and in two different directions. I want us to look back, and then I want us to look ahead. So those are the two directions that our thoughts are going to be built around this morning as we look at Passover in God's Word. And so we come again to Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to pick up in verse 4 and just read to verse 5. And obviously, we will see that there is absolutely no commentary in Leviticus 23 in regard to Passover. So it was just something that that they were aware of, okay, by the time they get to this particular part in Leviticus. So the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons, let me go to verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we have no strength but what you give us. We have no understanding but what you give us. And yet, Lord, we seek strength and understanding through your word. So we come before you with great humility. Great humility, aware of what we understand. That this lamb would ultimately be a picture of you. And that you would die in our place as our substitution. Where do we even start, Lord, wrapping our minds around that? And then humbled by what we do know, we're also humbled as well that there are depths of understanding in the Passover that we stretch forth after, so that in the Passover we could even more rejoice in whose we are in Christ. So we're humbled, and we pray, God, that in mercy you would come to our humility and you would continue to encourage us by the hope we have in the finished work of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, and that you would as well continue to teach us, and as the psalmist said, that you would show us glorious things from your word. So that's our prayer this morning, all for your glory, all for your glory. And we ask this, Jesus, in your good and strong name. Amen. So if we're going to look back, and we don't have any commentary to speak of in verse 5 in regard to the Passover, where do we turn? And that's a good question. So we're going to turn in the Word of God. So we're going to turn back again, looking back to Exodus chapter 12, and as you turn to Exodus chapter 12, I want to read, if you will, just the first 14 verses. So I want to refamiliarize ourselves with this Passover feast, this first of seven feasts that God will prescribe for Israel. And I will say this before we even read the text, that this first month begins the calendar year of Israel. This particular feast becomes the spring wherein all the other feasts flow. This Passover feast in the first month of Abib ultimately sets the entire redemptive tone for Israel and even for us. We made a point last week that I want to reiterate this morning, and that is, these are the Lord's appointed feasts. These feasts were appointed, and even as we see the celestial bodies that were created on the fourth day there in Genesis chapter 1, we're reminded that they were given the task of marking these feasts even before the fall. That doesn't happen chronologically until Genesis chapter 3. And what connection did we make but that Christ in the eternal covenant promised to redeem a people for himself as given to him by the Father and secured for him in the person of the Spirit. So this whole redemptive arc is in complete continuity. It begins in eternity past, and it again unfolds in time and space, in history, as it were. And so when we think about, again, looking back, thinking about the Lord's appointed feast, thinking about the eternal plan to bring glory and honor to Christ. It begins before, in the beginning, with the glory of Christ as the ultimate purpose of all creation and of all existence. Amen. So, let's think about Israel's history. Before we read in chapter 12, we're reminded that they have been in slavery, right? They've been in captivity for 400 years in Egypt to Pharaoh. And we're reminded how they got there. We won't go that far back in our historical account, but the reality is that Joseph, having brought them there, now 400 years later, they are slaves. They are in bondage. And you remember the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh to refuse the words of Moses to let God's people go so that they might what? Serve him, so that they might worship him in the wilderness. And he wouldn't. And who is this God? Who is this great I am? I'm the great I am. I am the incarnation of the Egyptian god Ra, the god of the sun. Why this whole theatrical reality? We just again read of the providence of the Lord, how he has ordained all things. Why this? Why a stubborn man claiming deity for himself, holding back the people of God? What's God going to do in that? I'll tell you what God's going to do in that. We read it there in Romans chapter 9, and I'll let you reference it later. But God hardens Pharaoh's heart for the very end purpose that he might show his power. It's all for the glory of God, amen? Every bit of it, your existence, your purpose, if you want to know what your greatest purpose in life is, it is to love God and to enjoy him forever, and in doing so you bring glory to him. There's not a higher goal. There's not a higher purpose. There's not a greater pursuit than the glory of Christ. And I promise you, your heart will never be more satisfied than when you pursue his glory. Never will it be more satisfied. Well, I need to get to the text. So in Exodus chapter 12, 9 plagues have come upon Pharaoh and his nation, and there is one back-breaking plague yet to come. And this plague will release the children of Israel, and it is the plague of death. How sobering is that for us this morning? How sobering is this plague of death? Let's read the text again, Exodus 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you and on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So this morning as we think about Passover, we look back. We look back to the event. To the event that was marked, number one, by Israel's bondage. Their physical bondage in slavery. Again, we've already raised the question, why? Why did God ordain all that took place with Joseph leading them in, with, again, Pharaoh 400 years later pressing them into physical bondage, almost to the point of breaking them? And we said, certainly, so that God might display his power. But I want you to recognize, as we think of their physical bondage, I want you to be mindful of what I call the cosmic enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. When you think about God's people in their slavery, God's people in their bondage, when you think about Pharaoh as their oppressor, go back and look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, we're looking back. We're reaching back even further than Exodus chapter 12 from Leviticus. We're reaching back all the way into Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15 in particular, we read, in God distributing the curses for Israel's sinfulness and Adam and Eve's sinfulness and rebellion in the garden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as the curses are ultimately spilled out, verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you. Now he's talking to the serpent, Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the liar. He says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. I want you to think about that for a moment. As we look back historically to this Passover meal and where it was born, certainly we recognize that there's this historical event that happens among the Israelites as they're in captivity. But as I said earlier, and as we've already read in Genesis 3:15, the reality of slavery, the reality of this arch enemy, the reality of this cosmic war, listen, between God's seed and the seed of the serpent himself goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And that war, keep in mind, still remains today. We are still in a cosmic war. We are still, listen, warring not against flesh and blood, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, but we are warring with principalities and powers of the dark world. The reality is that there is a material existence that we know, but there is also an immaterial reality as well. And we are in this war. I had some brothers pray with me this week. And one of the dear brothers just said out loud, this is spiritual warfare. We're in a spiritual war. And I want you to be mindful that we still are in this cosmic war. There is still the seed of the serpent that seeks to, again, tear down, undermine, destroy, discourage the seed of the woman. And while the ultimate seed of the woman is none other than Jesus, we too in him are part of that seed promise, part of that seed reality. And so we are in Christ, part of this seed promise to Eve. And the reality is that there is another seed, another kind of seed, a seed that is antichrist, a seed that is evil, a seed that is in the world, a seed that seeks to, again, tear down the glory of God, particularly in light of his own people. And I think we would do wise to not forget about that reality. Sometimes God is so good in His providence to us that difficulties may not mark all of our lives necessarily. And we can presume upon that kind mercy. The psalmist said that the Lord has caused the lines to fall to me in good places. But boy, if I'm unwise, I can presume upon that providence and mercy of God and forget that there is a war waging. How many of you felt the war this week? How many of you felt the strain and the struggle? And maybe if you're not experiencing the war, maybe it's because you've gone AWOL. Maybe you've left your company. Maybe you've ran away, as it were. But the reality is that they were, again, objects of the arch enemy's cosmic enmity between them and himself. And they were in physical bondage. But they were also, as we continue to look back, they were not only in physical bondage, but they were also broken spiritually. Let's just think about the fact that after Genesis chapter 3, we're reminded that Adam plunged the entire human race into what? Into sin, into condemnation even. We see that clearly in Romans chapter 5. We all, from our mother's womb, were conceived in sin. How is that ontologically possible by way of our being? Why is our being described and defined like that? Because Adam's sin had far-reaching implications. Matter of fact, Adam's sin reached throughout and completely across all humanity. That's why the Bible says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. But Isaiah the prophet would go on to say that, yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Paul would say something similar as he, there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and following, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He would go on to say that all of our throats are in an open grave. Again, we are all born dead in trespass, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Even born-again believers were formerly dead in our trespasses. We were spiritually disfigured. We were spiritually stillborn, if you will. And so too, even this collection of people out in this wilderness wandering, the Israelite people who had known all the great heritage of God's presence, they were still broken. We don't have to look far in the Bible to see the evidence of that. I mean, right there on Mount Sinai, just after, not even a year later, after God had delivered them in such a mighty way through the 10 plagues, through the Passover, and then through the parting of the Red Sea, they get on the other side of that, through dry ground, and here they are waiting on their prophet who's on the mountain receiving the word of God, and what are they down there doing? They're building a golden calf in idolatry, led by Moses' brother, Aaron, who then lies about it. What'd you build? I don't know. They just threw all this stuff in the fire and boom, out popped this calf. They were broken spiritually. Not even 6 months out of their deliverance of slavery, there's the golden calf. And then beyond that, there's the constant complaining and murmuring. We're thirsty. I'm hungry. My toes hurting. Can you turn the light on in the hallway? What does that sound like? But their complaining and murmuring was backed by the adult power to even seek to destroy Moses. And God was patient. Not only the golden calf and not only the complaining and the murmuring, but even the idolatry of the grossest kind. Matter of fact, when you look at, and just fast forward, again, I know we're still looking back, but I can't help it. I'm fast forwarding now. But in Acts chapter 7, when we hear Stephen's sermon, the historical recollection in regard to the spiritual brokenness of the Israelites is recorded by Stephen in his sermon. And in chapter 7 and verse 43, he says this. He said, "You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond the Babylon, beyond Babylon." So that was God's promise of exile. But what were they doing in verse 43, according to Stephen's sermon? They were worshiping the god Molech. The god of Molech was this huge bronze idol that ultimately they built a fire. It was this god with arms extended. They built this fire. It would burn the bronze and heat it to a blazing red coal. And then they would come to this thing and they would roll their little babies into the molten arms of Molech, seeking to appease a god who really isn't a god, but standing behind this false idol is none other than Satan himself. The seed that is at enmity with God's people. They were in physical bondage, and God in mercy delivered them by his power for his glory. They were broken spiritually. As we continue to look back and think about Passover, again, as we hear Stephen even further, I just want you to turn back, if you will, in Acts chapter 7. And here's a phrase that Stephen uses, metaphoric of their time in Egypt and in bondage. However, it speaks of the reality of their inward man, the reality of their spiritually broken heart. So in Acts chapter 7, now in verse 39, Stephen's still preaching. And matter of fact, as Stephen is pouring, if you will, the coals on them. What do we know historically about Stephen and the church? He is the first what of the church? He's the first martyr of the church. He's stoned to death because of the rage born in the hearts of the Israelite people who he is actually speaking the truth of condemnation in their spiritual hard-heartedness. But he uses this metaphoric phrase, and he says in verse 39, "And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him," talking about Moses, "they repudiated Moses. And in their hearts," they did what, church? They turned back to Egypt. As we think about Passover, as we look back again, the children of Israel in this physical bondage, in this cosmic war, and then in their spiritual brokenness, even turning back to their oppression, turning back. We see that in the New Testament. Like a dog that returns to his what? His vomit. Like a pig that returns to what? The pigsty. There's this picture as we look back that Passover paints that speaks to a need for deliverance that Passover as a ceremony could not meet. Did you hear that? As we look back, Passover speaks to a reality of slavery and speaks to a reality of spiritual brokenness and bondage. Passover as a ceremony could not fix. And we move now from looking back to focusing our attention forward. So while the ceremony of Passover could not fix the ultimate slavery and spiritual bondage of Israel, Moses was faithfully and constantly pointing them forward to look to a man. Matter of fact, I probably should have told you to keep your finger in Acts chapter 7. But back in Acts chapter 7, we hear Stephen, who gives us a historically packed sermon in regard to Israel's need for this deliverer, to look ahead for a man that Moses even spoke of. So in Acts chapter 7, now in verse 37, listen to Stephen again as he in his sermon says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" There's a lot of things that we could parallel Moses and this prophet that Moses spoke of, that Stephen will ultimately say is fulfilled in none other than Christ. But one of the parallels that I think, as we think about Moses saying a prophet like me, one of the things we understand distinct about Moses' ministry is that he alone talked to God. How? Face to face. And when we fast forward to John's prologue in the Gospel of John, we're reminded in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14 says, "And the Word dwelt among us." But I want you to go back to verse 1, and I want you to recognize that that phrase, that construction in the Greek, "and the Word was with God," actually is a construction that uses the word face, in that God the Father was face to face throughout all eternity with God the Son. There was perfect harmony. There was perfect communion. There was perfect fellowship. There was perfect relationship in the triune God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, face to face. Moses said, "This one that is coming, like me, only to an eternal degree more, he talks to the Father face to face." Face. He communes with the Father face to face. And they've communed in this intimacy for all eternity. And this one of John 1:1 is the same one of John 1:14. "And he became flesh and he dwelt among us." They were looking for a man. Peter said the same thing in his first sermon there in Acts chapter 3. In his second sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Listen to what Peter says. "And Moses," this is Peter again quoting the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy 18. "And Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says.'" The fact of the matter is, we look ahead because even Moses pointed us to look ahead. Even Moses, this great deliverer of Israel, even Moses, this one who led them out of bondage, listen, who led them out of a temporal, historic moment of Egyptian bondage, led them across the Red Sea, led them into the Promised Land, who ultimately would lead them around 40 years safely in the wilderness. The same Moses kept looking ahead, kept pointing them ahead to look for a man. But not just a man, but a man who will deliver. We think about Christmas. We think about the sweet narratives in Matthew and Luke. And we're reminded how the angel comes to Joseph. And he says, "And you shall call his name Jesus," Yeshua, Yahweh saves, "for he will deliver his people from their sins." Moses temporarily and historically got them out of Egyptian slavery. But this one who Moses pointed us to will deliver us from every form of slavery outside of us and inside of us. This one, this man that we are to look for, this man, he will come to deliver us. Matter of fact, we fast forward, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And hear what the Apostle Paul says in regard to this man that Stephen spoke of, in regard to this man that Peter preached of, in regard to this man that Moses pointed us to. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He's scolding the church at Corinth. And he says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Paul says the same thing that Stephen said. Paul and Stephen say the same thing that Peter said. Paul, Stephen, and Peter say the same thing that Moses promised. There's coming a man who, like me, but even to an eternal degree, speaks to the Father face to face. And he will come and deliver us. Christ is our Passover. He's the Paschal Lamb. He's the one that was slain before the foundations of the world in the eternal covenant. And he's the one that comes into time and space and historically does what no one else could do, even the great Moses could. We say this, and it's true. Thinking about Abraham as he took his son Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah, which geographically is the same location of Jerusalem itself, where who else would go up and be suspended between heaven and earth for us? Not Abraham's son, Isaac, but the eternal Father's son, the eternally begotten one, Jesus. But we think about that first picture, and we're reminded that Isaac is obviously big enough to carry wood up a mountain. Pretty strong, strapping young man, I guess. We know how old Abraham was when he had him. Sounds like he's probably not in shape to take on Isaac, but the fact of the matter is, Isaac, in obedience, realizes something's not going well here. He asks his father a question, and you remember the question, where's the lamb? And then he starts tying him up. He's not a dummy. He's like, I think I'm the lamb. But you know, there is an acquiescence on Isaac's part of trust and faith. I don't understand this. This don't look good. The closer I get to this fire, it doesn't look good at all. Where's the lamb? We know how that glorious story ends. It ends with, as Abraham prepares to drive the knife in his own son, God stays his hand, and then he shows him a ram caught in a thicket, right? But that question that Isaac asked, where's the lamb? The question that he asked at Mount Moriah, John the Baptist answers in the Jordan River when he sees Jesus coming, and he says this, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The Eastern Church adopted from John's statement, behold the Lamb, what in Latin is called the Agnus Dei. Agnus Dei. Agnus Lamb in Latin. Dei, God, Lamb of God. It made its way into the Anglican prayer book. The prayer is like this. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Grant us peace. And if you haven't listened to Michael W. Smith's song, Agnus Dei, you ought to. I've been listening to it all week. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. That's our song. That's our song. That's the one we keep playing. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You know, James Jordan, he always says stuff that never crosses my mind. And when I first hear it, I'm like, that can't be right. And then I have to think about it. And the more I think about it, I'm like, you know, he may be onto something here. But here's what James Jordan argues from the text in Exodus 12. He argues this. He says this. He says that the same language for sons is the same language for the firstborn of the herd. You remember who all died? Who all died in the Exodus? Not only the firstborn among sons, but also in Egypt, the firstborn of the herd. Jordan argues that language in Hebrew, and I tried to look it up, but I'm not even smart enough to follow what he's saying on stuff sometimes. But I think I get it, and the fact of the matter is, looking it up, he's right, and that is the same language that talks about sons of humanity is the same language that thinks about sons and sacrifice among the domesticated animals that God called clean for sacrifice. And what Jordan does here is he says that there is a closing. If you think of man and beast way out here, he says that what's happening here is that God is actually using this synonymous language to make us understand that his sons, along with the sons of the herd, in sacrifice, are much closer than maybe we think. And he brings all that to bear to say that when we think about Jesus as the Son of God and the Lamb of God, those two ideas are synonymous in the redemptive reality of the sacrificial system and Jesus being the fulfillment. Doesn't that make you mad that people can think like that? I mean, I read the Bible too. I want you to see something else, and I promise you we're getting close to being done. I don't know how encouraging that was for you, but I want you to stay in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, Paul says this. He's kind of scolding the church at Corinth. They got all kinds of dysfunction going on. And we read the part where he says in verse 7 that Christ is our Passover, but now look in verse 8. He's saying, hey, quit it. Stop it. You know that Bob Newhart counseling advice? This person goes in and just shares their soul for I don't know how long, and he just looks at him and says, stop it. It's kind of what Paul does here. Stop it. And now he says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, hold on for a minute. Don't get messed up. What feast is he talking about? He's not talking about the Passover feast. That's been fulfilled in Christ. He's talking about the new covenant feast, is he not? He's talking about the new covenant feast where Christ inaugurated at a Passover. Particularly in Luke chapter 22. He inaugurated in the upper room. He changed the liturgy of Passover. Who has the authority to do that? Not Moses. Jesus does. In just a moment, we're going to joyfully celebrate and participate as we feast. What's this feast in verse 8? It is the feast of the victorious Christ, having defeated death, having defeated hell, having defeated the grave. He is ruling and reigning, and we are feasting on him and feasting with him on this Lord's day. He is the bread of life. Amen? See, the fact of the matter is, this man has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He snatched us out of death and into life. He snatched us out of darkness and into light. We now are in him. We now eat him. We drink him. He said that there in Luke 22. He took up that bread and he said, "This is my body. Eat this. This is my blood shed for you. Drink this." Paul said, listen, straighten up and celebrate the true Passover, the true fulfillment, the true Lamb of God. Feast on Christ. Feast and be strengthened and encouraged at the heavenly table. Now, certainly in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's making an allusion to the upper room revelation that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Matt's going to read for us here shortly. But I want you to see this in Luke 22. Somebody said, you said we were almost finished. I did say almost. But look here in Luke 22. Look at verse 14. And when the hour had come. Now I tell you what, I'm not going to do this to you, but I got 25 minutes on my mind of when the hour come. And when the hour had come, he reclined at a table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they ate. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." 1,500 years of standing liturgy in what was prescribed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy as a perpetual feast has now been summed up and wrapped up in Christ. Jesus, this night, says aloud, essentially, that he has fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Passover. And now in changing the liturgy, here's what he does. And I agree with R.C. Sproul here. He now inaugurates the new covenant right here. He inaugurates it. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood shed for you." And then just hours later, having inaugurated the new covenant, he will ratify the new. And how did he ratify it? How are all covenants ratified? By the shedding of what? Of blood. He inaugurated this covenant. Hours later, he ratifies this covenant. And now he is ours to feast with and feast on. Paul says, straighten up, man, so you can come to the table and eat. Christ is ours. The better Moses, as Hebrews says, the better deliverer, the better Passover, the fulfilled Passover, the perfect Lamb of God who alone takes away the sin of the world. This is the fourth part of my closing, being transparent with you. And that is that Luke gives us one final thought in verse 21 of chapter 22. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." We know who that is, right? The son of perdition, Judas himself. I just say this, as we think about the joyful table that has been set for us in Christ, the joyful table that has been set for us in Christ, we are to call all men, women, boys, and girls to come. We are to command them to come to this table. We're to command them to repent and believe on Christ, who alone is the Lamb of God, who alone can take away their sin, who alone can justify them before the Father, who alone can render them without shame, without guilt, and without fear of death. We are to call all men everywhere to repentance. And so we would say today, come to Christ. Run to Christ. Believe on Christ. Be saved by Christ. Or, woe to you. To Pharaoh in his rebellion, a word of woe turned into the reality of judgment. The word judgment in the Greek is the word krisos. We get our word crisis. I say to you, there is a coming crisis. There is a coming crisis that can only be averted by trusting in the work of the Lamb of God. Come to Him. Run to Him. Rest in Him. Eat and feast with us on Him, and be made strong, and be filled, and be satisfied, and rejoice. This bread will satisfy you. See, Christ is our Passover lamb. He saves us by Himself. He saves us for Himself. But hear this, He saves us from Himself. He is the judge that is coming in a day of crisis. Run to Christ and be saved.